All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's government service, Daniel's life as recorded in the book of Daniel, follows very closely in duration that of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Daniel started at the same time, but he outlasted the king. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for well over 40 years. But Daniel will go on for quite a while longer and live to be a man probably into his 90s. This happened at the beginning. This is right at the tail end of his training. It says in verse 1, "And in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him." He had a bad dream, woke him up, and he couldn't go back to sleep. We can put that in modern English. And as was pretty standard in the time and place, especially for somebody in his position, the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. It didn't matter what time it was. When the king wants this sort of thing done, he can summon them at any time, day or night. And I would hazard a guess that this was probably in the wee earlies while it was still dark. A couple of things to consider. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar is an absolute monarch. So he has no restrictions as far as law or custom in anything that happens there in Babylon. What he says, he is law, and as I mentioned with Solomon, the only limitations on what he could do is time and the availability of materials. Nebuchadnezzar also it mentions a bunch of different people, and you can look at your notes if you care to. But there's some of these are when he says Chaldeans. Chaldeans occurs in Daniel in two different categories. Usage of the word. The word is the same in both places. Chaldeans are an ethnic group. Nebuchadnezzar himself is a Chaldean. In the Metro Detroit area, when I was growing up, we had, and to this day, Detroit has one of the largest populations of Middle Eastern people. And we had a lot of Lebanese, and we had a large population of Chaldeans at the time. During the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, those who were not Muslim were leaving the Middle East in large numbers. Yes, there are a fair number of non-Muslim Middle Easterners. At the time, there was a large Catholic immigration into the United States. I mean, remember Danny Thomas. Okay, Danny Thomas was Lebanese. He grew up in Detroit. And his family came over from Lebanon. And so we also had a large number of Catholic Iraqis, and almost all of them are Chaldean by ancestry. So the Chaldean people as an ethnic group still exists today. Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean. But also it was a class of priests, which, remember, a priest is somebody that theoretically anyway has access to deity and mediates between deity and the worshiper. So they have sort of a foot in the door when it comes to contacting the god or gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar summons these various people. They're supposed to have answers for him, either because they have access to deity or they are people that can interpret dreams or read the stars or this sort of thing. And I mentioned a week or last time I did this, maybe the time before, the Chaldeans, they had all kinds of books and so on that if you see this in a dream, and by the way, this is pan, cultural. I know things vary, but lots of cultures, have had this, and a number of them still do. The different things in a dream mean this. This means this. This means this. This means this. And they were experts in this, that if your dream had this particular thing in it, well, that means that this is going to happen. And, typically, Whatever their counsel was, whatever their interpretation was considered to be absolute. And monarchs and other people that consulted these people invariably followed the advice. Because after all, this is from the gods. And therefore it was considered unsafe, dangerous not to follow this counsel. So he summons these people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar Even if you read secular sources on this guy was a remarkable guy. Not only for the duration of his reign, but his empire, the Babylonian Empire, as we'll see when we get toward the end of the chapter, is more than any of the other ancient empires tied to a single guy. His father was a good king as far as his capabilities, as far as his capacities were concerned. But the one who doubled the empire and more so, and held it together with an iron fist and maintained it, was Nebuchadnezzar. And those who succeeded him were unable to fill his shoes, and the thing disintegrated rather rapidly and then eventually fell to the Medes and the Persians. So here we have a guy who is remarkable on a number of levels. And so he summons these guys. They come, again, probably while it's still dark outside. I don't know if he had a council room. This is not unusual to have a council room adjacent to his sleeping quarters. But it says in verse 3, "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Okay? Standard, everything up to this point is perfectly normal. This is not an unusual setting. After all, if somebody woke up from a dream, you would think that, yeah, being summoned in the early hours of the morning is probably when it's fresh in his mind and he wants an interpretation of this thing. This is probably not a particularly unusual situation. But again, Nebuchadnezzar is not is an unusual king. And it says here in verse 4, "Then the Chaldeans, spake the Chaldeans unto the king in Syriac." Syriac would be Aramaic. When in your King James where it talks about Syrians, anytime it says Syrians, we're talking about Aramaic people. And the reason it's referred to as Syrians, of course, is because Damascus is the capital of modern-day Syria. It was also the capital of one of the primary Aramean kingdoms. Aramaic is still spoken by a couple of 100,000 people in different parts of the Middle East today. They use the same alphabet as Hebrew. It is a related language. It was also what we call the lingua franca. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of international communications. If the Persians wanted to send ambassadors to Egypt or to Assyria or any place in between, they all spoke together in Aramaic. Now, fascinating thing, we mentioned this in the introduction, in verse 4, chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapter 2 is in Hebrew up to the middle of verse 4. Because when it says, "O king," from there until the end of chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. Which is not that unusual at the time and place. We have quite a bit of the book of Ezra is in Aramaic. There's a few words and few verses in some other places, Jeremiah in particular, that are also in Aramaic. And this late in the period, and especially writing from a place where Aramaic was the language that would have been spoken in the government and in the cabinet and so forth, for Daniel to write this in Aramaic is not at all unusual. And we also mentioned that quite a few people break down Daniel as the parts that deal with Israel and the parts that deal with the nations. And I know there's a few exceptions on this, but generally speaking, the sections that deal with the nations, for the most part, outside of Israel, until we get to the Messianic Kingdom, but including the Messianic Kingdom, are written in Aramaic. And so they say, "O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream. We'll show you the interpretation." That is probably standard protocol. Again, nothing unusual up to this point. But now we're going to see something very different. Verse 5. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans," these priests, these folks that are supposed to have access to deity, "the thing is gone from me." Now this does not mean he's forgotten the dream. He's basically saying, "I said what I said. The word, the command has gone from me. I've dreamed a dream. Tell me the interpretation." "The thing is gone from me. If he will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But," verse 6, "if he will show the dream and the interpretation thereof, Ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They are given an either or. The reward is tremendous. The penalty, something you would like to avoid. They have actually found this sort of thing, dismemberment, as a means of execution in the archaeological digs of Babylon. Not probably a way I would care to go. It does the job, but it has a tendency to linger. It's kind of gruesome. It was also done as a warning to others. This is not the way you want to go. So we have one or the other, and the idea of your house made of dunghill is sometimes the idea of just a public latrine, but it's the idea also that it will be torn down and left a heap of rubble as a milestone, as a declaration of the king's wrath against you. So that not only did you suffer this, but all that you have and all that you had has been destroyed. Verse 7. Now, these guys obviously are unable to fulfill the king's command. They'd have to have supernatural ability to read his mind. They would have to, more than that, because almost certainly Nebuchadnezzar remembers the dream. Otherwise they could fabricate something, because if he's forgotten it, they could just make it up. But I'm thinking he knows what it is. It's something that startled him. It was on his mind when he woke up. He has this in his mind. And so he knows that these guys are unable to fabricate something. And so he asks them something that could only be done supernaturally. Which, with their position as priests to the various Babylonian gods, you would think that they would have access, supernatural access to such information if there were real gods. Verse 7, these guys know they're in a bind. They know what they can do, they know what they can't do. They can go by the books, they can look up the stuff and answer his questions going by the books, the things they've learned. But this is not something that they are able to do. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show the interpretation of it. These guys are probably a bunch of old men who did this for his father. This has been their role for a long time. Nebuchadnezzar is a very, very capable guy who at this time is probably in his late 20s. He's the young guy. These are the experts and the seasoned professionals. And I think that they were trying to cajole the king very gently into complying with the normal protocols. Perhaps he just doesn't understand this isn't how it's done. Maybe we could save our own lives by encouraging him to stick to the normal protocols. Verse 8. The king answered and said, I know that certainly you would gain the time. You're trying to buy time. Because you see, the thing is gone from me. I said what I said. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. Because he hits the nail on the head in verse 9. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. You have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed, until I change my mind, until you outlast this thing, that maybe this whole thing is going to go away. Therefore, tell me the dream and I will know that you can also show me the interpretation. If you have supernatural abilities, then you should be able to do this just as well as this. I mean, logically it works. Because if he can't do this, he was spot on by saying, you're just making this up. You're lying to me. You're throwing things at me that may or may not be true, but it's just always been this way. You have a respected position. People have accepted your declarations as so, and no one's questioned it. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the first to question this. And he has the position to do so. I think the guys are getting a little nervous. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that has asked such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing. They're trying to be polite as possible by saying that you're asking the impossible. It is a rare thing the king inquireth. And therefore is none other than to show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Exactly! They have just undermined their own position. These guys are priests to the gods of Babylon. They are the interpreters of things coming from the gods to the people. If this information belongs only to the gods, then you should be able to get it anyway. We will see this also in the next chapter. Nebuchadnezzar has a great many skills and talents. He was a remarkable general, a great administrator, but as is often the case, there's always a major flaw in his character, and Nebuchadnezzar seems to be utterly unable to control his temper when it's properly provoked. Which, for a man in his position, is not necessarily going to hinder what he wants to do. As a matter of fact, might expedite things because people are absolutely terrified of setting him off. So we have an explosion in verse 12 because these old guys have basically said, you're being unreasonable. They're telling the absolute monarch that not only can we not do what we're supposed to be able to do, but you're being unreasonable about it. Now, they've been very polite, and they've been following the normal procedures of what to say and what not to say, but that in essence is what it comes to. And so in verse 12, for this cause, the king was angry and very furious. The guy positively exploded. And he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. There's a present tense here. I would hazard a guess that this group, this body of guys that made up the wise men probably numbered several hundred. And the executions began speedily. Now, they don't want to mess up the palace. You know, they're being herded around to take them someplace for an execution. But it had started. It's very likely that these fellows who have been doing the talking here in the first several verses have already bitten the dust by the time Daniel comes into this. Now, Daniel is probably, at this point in time, 19 or 20 years old. He's just finished his schooling. He's a foreigner. But because of how he excelled in his studies, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, he and his friends have been brought into this circle of wise men, advisors, spiritual and otherwise, for the king. The decree went forth, verse 13, that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. We're rounding them up. Daniel wasn't there. But Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that these guys are a bunch of charlatans. And for the most part, he's right. And since Daniel is part of this group, and other than the interview after graduation at the end of chapter 1, he's probably never met the guy. He's way down on the totem pole. I mean, he's a newbie. Verse 14, then Daniel answered Elevis with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, the chief of the executioners, which had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Two things. Number one, he's being very discreet, very wise in his approach. Very polite. And also, Arioch, in spite of kind of the gruesomeness of his role, is also a fairly high government official. There's another term that's going to be used for him. And so he's up there. And he also, we'll find out, he's one of the few men that would have regular access to the king. And so the idea of, he's not necessarily a vicious, angry man. It's just he is the official executioner. But he's also a man who knows the protocols and so forth. So Daniel asks him, and he said to Arioch, why is the decree so hasty from the king? What happened to create this unheard of decree from the king? I mean, this is a body of wise men that have existed probably for several hundred years at the least. And Arioch, being approached by this and probably, being willing to, this is, you know, going on bang, bang, bang. This is very, very quickly going on. Takes the time to talk to Daniel. They may have been acquainted. I suspect they probably were. And so he explains to Daniel what's going on. He answered and said to, says, then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. We have, and I think this is in our notes here. There's an abridgment or a condensation of the situation here. Because Daniel almost certainly would not have had access to Nebuchadnezzar. There are almost certainly go-betweens. It says in verse 16, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time. This is not the same idea that the Chaldeans had been asking for earlier. He's asking for, set me a time, and I will show the king what he's asking for. Give me an appointment. Next day, day after, sometime soon, but make an appointment, and I'll do what you want me to do. And from what we see following, this has probably been passed on to the king through at least one and probably several intermediaries. Because when Daniel shows up before the king a little bit later, it gets the impression that he's unfamiliar with him. If he had just talked to him the day before, he probably would have known who he was talking to. And it wasn't Arioch, because we're going to see a little bit later that Arioch does something that I think is kind of comical. We also see this in the book of Acts. I'll mention that when we get there. What does Daniel do? I have to be able to come up with an answer to this dilemma. If I am, and I can't get this from, I'm an A student. I graduated first in my class from the schools that they sent me to here. I myself have no skill to be able to fulfill the king's command. Verse 17, he went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. They probably roomed together. And going back to chapter 1, you're probably getting a good idea because they were eating the same diet, meeting together, friends, wanting to serve the Lord in spite of the circumstances they found themselves in. Also note that they are addressed by their Jewish names rather than their Chaldean names as they will be in chapter 3. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. It's very likely that during the course of the night, the executions have been continuing. The stay is for Daniel and his companions. They have a prayer meeting about it. One of the things I find interesting, prayer is the first thing we should do. In anticipation of trouble and difficulty, we need to be on praying ground. when Paul talks about praying without ceasing there in 1 Thessalonians, he's not talking about 24/7, because that's not really possible. What he's talking about is always being on praying ground, always being able to communicate, that you are in such a relationship with God that prayer is not a struggle, that you can approach God at any time, that you're in the habit of doing so. And too often people wait until some disaster has happened and they turn to God and they are approaching God very awkwardly because this is not something they normally do. And so we need to make sure that we are on praying ground. Evidently, I strongly suspect that these fellows were men that prayed regularly. I think that they had prayed to bring themselves into the situation that they had arisen to, the original situation regarding the diet, and in excelling in their studies and the position that they had achieved. And they prayed, and then they went to bed. There's a number of times the psalmist talks about being able to sleep. Now, granted, I'll tell you, I struggle with this sometimes, where I've got so much in my mind. There's something going on. There's something. I'm wrestling with something, or something going on with the church, or even outside of that. And I'm up at night thinking about it. And I'll wake up in the night, and I'll read a chapter or two of scripture, or even a book or two of scripture, and I'll pray, and then I go back to bed, and go to sleep. When Peter was in prison waiting his execution by Herod, what was he doing? He was sleeping. And we see this over and over again, that those who are waiting for the axe to fall, literally, have peace. Daniel and his companions had prayed. What else could they do? I have prayed, I have poured out my heart to God, I have brought before the Lord our need and issued my request and want Him to be glorified by it. I have prayed, and now I'm going to go to bed. Tomorrow's a busy day. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And with that, look at Daniel's response. This needs to be the first, when we see answered prayer, because we do. If you are in the habit of praying, you see God answer prayer. So many little things. Sometimes they're big things. And the big things are the things that we sometimes, oh, God did that, and we celebrate and we give God the glory. Little things we pass over so often. And Daniel has the proper response to the answer. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. His wisdom and might are His. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. This is going to tie in with the prophecy, by the way. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to him that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee, I praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, for thou hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me that which we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto me the king's matter. Praise and thanksgiving. They got the answer to their prayers. Sometimes we pray and it's an open-ended thing. And by that I mean that we don't have a deadline for the answer. I will tell you that in my experience, there's not necessarily a hard and fast Bible promise that I can think of for this one, but in my personal experience, when I have had to have an answer by a particular time, I always have had. Because God knows that there's a deadline there. And we also serve a God of the last minute. Some of you know that from your own experience. that God very seldom gives us all the answers and everything we need real far in advance, because then we would take it for granted and wouldn't pray. Nor would we give him the glory. We just think, oh, well, it just worked out this way. But God does it at the very last minute so that we can see his hand in it. And I have seen that over and over and over again. We've seen that in the history of Grace Baptist Church. Numbers of times, you've heard, some of you, most of you heard the stories, how, you know, the church in the first year was, we were out of money. We had no money. We had bills pending and there was no money. And we checked the mail on Monday and there's a check from somebody on the East Coast who's never been here that I've never met. A check for $1,200. It covers everything and then some. That happened twice. Different people, by the way. Out of money. Where's it going to come from? I don't know. Let's pray and see what God does. There's the check. And see, here we are 20, 24 years later saying, hey, let me tell you, God does this. God does this. Verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said unto him, destroy not, you can stop it, because we got the answer. Notice that his first concern is for the sparing of the lives of the other men. He says, bring me in before the king and I will show the king the interpretation. Now, an appointment had already been made to some extent, mentioned earlier. We don't know the details of how that was done. You'll see this at least one or two other places in the scripture that I can think of off the top of my head where people will take credit for something that is not theirs to take credit for. Politicians do this. And but come to think of it, it's politicians that do these things in the scripture. Now that I think about it. Verse 25. Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. I have found one. Did he have anything to do with this? No, he's trying, giving himself as much credit as he possibly can. Meekness and humility are not notable traits among politicians or people in high office. All right. Verse 26, we're going to have the start of this. We'll see how far we go. Maybe be able to finish. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, again, that's his Babylonian title, art thou able to make known unto me the dream there which I have seen and the interpretation there? He's almost incredulous. But here's the young man standing before him, the young upstart, the guy who is probably at most 20 years old. He's a foreigner. He's not one of these seasoned Chaldeans who's of the same tribe as the king, who worships the same gods as the king. He's a foreigner. And also, if he doesn't come through with this, his fate is going to be just as bad or worse, because he's wasting the king's time and is lying about it. I think the king is acting with surprise, but some incredulity. Daniel answered in the presence of the king. By the way, giving credit to whom credit is due. Because he does the same thing here before the king as he did when he got the answer earlier in the evening. Earlier in the morning. He said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers show unto the king. They're not able to do this. And that's known at this point. But he's stating a fact. Not just by observation, but just this is the way it is. They can't do this. But there is a God in heaven He's not saying there's a young upstart from Judea that has a skill these guys don't have. No, he's saying there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. That phrase, latter days, is going to be a key theme here in the book of Daniel. The dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And then he begins to say, to declare, what no one could have known apart from Revelation. All right, if we could have the first picture. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, which shall come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. As for me, the secret was not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have. Again, not claiming credit for himself. Any more than any living. No different than anybody else. But for their sakes it shall be known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. And here's our image. This is, by the way, original artwork. My daughter did this for us here. Thou sawest and behold a great image, the height, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. In other words, it was big and somewhat terrifying, intimidating in its appearance. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. If you have a newer translation, it'd probably say bronze. Brass was known at this time in some places, although they weren't sure how it came about. They hadn't discovered tin yet, or zinc yet, and yet they had learned how to make brass by adding copper to certain ores, and it got in that way. But it was mostly in Africa and a number of other places. Brass was not something that was used in the Middle East. What we're talking about is bronze. Bronze is an alloy of tin and copper. And most of the tin came from Cornwall in England. The Phoenicians had a great commerce sailing all the way from what is now Lebanon to the length of the Mediterranean and then up the Atlantic coast to Cornwall to get to fill the hulls of the ships with tin to make bronze. And so let's see, where are we? Thank you. The legs were of iron. And we are in the Iron Age at this time, although iron was not made in the Middle East. There's not a lot of deposits there. The Hittites, which were a people that lived in central Turkey, were the ones that introduced iron to the region. And then his feet, part of iron and part of clay. It's not super easy to see here, but we're talking about chunks of dry clay, like baked pottery, shards and broken pieces of pottery, mingled with clay. It's sort of blended together. So chunks of this and chunks of that, mingled together. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out without hands. Supernaturally it was done. Which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. They're gone. They were destroyed, pulverized, and swept away to oblivion. There was found no place for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what he saw. So if you tell me the dream and the interpretation, we have the dream. Now let's look at the interpretation. By the way, this will be the basis for most of the other prophecies that we will also see in the book of Daniel. They will be at least components. One of them is going to be a different version of what we've seen here, and the others will be components of this. All right, what did I do with them? There we are. This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. In other words, he's a king that rules over other kings. They pay tribute to him. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. All that you have came from God. Self-made men often worship what they perceive made them. They are very proud, self-centered. Look at what I did. I did this. Focus all on self. But the reality is that God gave them the opportunity. God gave them the talents. Granted, there's initiative and hard work involved. But the tools that were used to bring you to the place that that you're in came from God. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. When it talks about the world, understanding that everything in Old Testament prophecy is tied to Israel. If a nation has no connection with Israel, no matter how big, how great, how marvelous it might be as far as history is concerned, it's not talked about in the Bible. Everything has to relate to Israel. And when we're talking about the world, we're talking about the extent of geography that would have any effect or relationship with Israel, especially at the time. First map, please. Okay, this is the Babylonian Empire. Yeah, let's see if I can get my little pointer. There we go. Yeah, all right, there we go. All right, the black lines here are the modern lines. This little thing here, this is Kuwait. This is Iraq, modern-day Iraq. Babylon is only 50 miles or so downstream from Baghdad, same river. So Baghdad is right around here. This is modern Syria, modern Lebanon, modern Israel, Egypt, Turkey up here. But you can see this is a sizable piece of real estate, especially when you consider that if you want to communicate with something, you put a guy on a horse and send him, and they had sort of a Pony Express system, and that's it'd take a while to get communications there. They have to be able to keep the integrity of this thing. This was a very large empire. It was well administered during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Chaldean or Neo-Chaldean, Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he ruled this. He says, "Thou art this head of gold." Now, one of the interesting things about this, go back to the previous picture, if you would, the statue. One of the interesting things is when you look at this, the mass and value of these things go from most to least. A cubic foot of gold weighs more than a cubic foot of silver, which weighs more than a cubic foot of bronze, and weighs more than a cubic foot of iron. And also these, the top to bottom, we decrease in value as they go down. But they increase in strength. They increase in strength. Daniel says that this head of gold, he says, "Thou art this head of gold." Now, an interesting thing is the rest of these are going to be kingdoms. But Nebuchadnezzar, much more than the ones that succeeded him, is synonymous with the kingdom. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was, humanly speaking, his creation. And then after he passed off the scene, it began to deteriorate and within a generation was gone. It was his lifetime that it was at its peak, and he brought it into being, and then it went away after he was gone. And so it is synonymous with him. "Thou art this head of gold. After thee," verse 39, "shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." Now let's go to the second map. This is the Persian Empire. Now, remember, the Chaldean Empire is just here. That's it. The Persians conquered a lot of real estate. I mean, look at this. This is India. This is Pakistan. This is a bunch of those other stands that we don't know how to pronounce. This is Afghanistan. This is Egypt. This is Bulgaria and a little bit of Greece. This is a huge amount of real estate. Up till this time in history, this is the biggest empire that had ever existed. It was huge. And they were able to hold this thing together for over 200 years, a succession of kings. And it was the Medes and the Persians. They were two tribal allies, both from this area here in modern Iran. And they were allies, and they were always allies. Medes are mentioned first because initially the kings came from Media. But the last Median king produced no male heirs, and so he married his daughter off to a guy named Cyrus, who was a Persian. And so bound the two by marriage, and the Persians therefore had the head, but they were a blended people, the Medes and the Persians. This is the kingdom of silver. This is the kingdom of silver. The Persians, by the way, also were fixated on silver. Nebuchadnezzar liked his power. He liked his prestige. The Persians were fixated on wealth. They required that taxes be paid in silver, and instead of filtering it back into the economy, they hoarded it. When Alexander the Great finally conquered the Persians, when he took their capital, he found tons and tons of silver. To keep it from being stolen, they had put it in these gigantic, huge urns, built fires around it, and melted it. So you had this giant ball of silver that couldn't be moved because it was so heavy. And they had to bring smiths in to chip it away in little bits and pieces to redo it. And as a result, inflation was a problem in the Persian Empire because they held on to all the wealth. We read about all the things that went on at the palace of Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, and the great wealth he had. And yes, he had just an outrageous amount of wealth, but affected the rest of the empire, and the Persians began to have more and more trouble. They only doled out their money for military campaigns and for bribes. And one of the reasons that the empire lasted for over 200 years is because they were great at bribing people. Instead of going to war, they would take the general of the other guy and send a secret emissary and offer him something he couldn't resist. And all of a sudden the war would evaporate, and the Persians got away with it. And they did that over and over again. After these shall come another kingdom inferior to thee. They supplant each other. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. We'll see that at the end of chapter 5. Then it says, and another third kingdom of brass or bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Okay, let's go to the third map. This one's even bigger. They got more of India. This is the empire of Alexander the Great. There are records of how he managed to defeat elephants. He was, and Alexander, his campaigns went for about 14 or 15 years. He never lost a battle. He could show up on the field of battle with half or a third of the men that were opposing him. He always won. And it got to the point toward the end of this that the Persians wouldn't even engage him. They were so afraid of him. And the last Persian king died way up here trying to get as far away from Alexander as he could. Why didn't Alexander want to keep going? He'd like to have taken India and gone on to Burma and who knows where, China, who knows. He got this far and his men said, okay, we want to go home. We haven't been home in 14, 15 years. We're tired of mosquitoes. We don't like elephants. We want to go home because they came from here. And so he finally left and he came back, and he came back to Babylon. Babylon by this time had fallen into decay. And because he wasn't allowed to conquer any more worlds, his men were not cooperating with him. He died in drunken debauchery between the ages of 32 and 33 there in Babylon. He had an infant son who died under mysterious circumstances, and his kingdom was divided among his four chief generals. They'll come into play as we get further into this. But this is Alexander's empire. Alexander is still revered by the Greeks. When my wife and I were in Israel and Greece 25 years ago, this is before the euro was officially the currency of Greece, Alexander the Great was on some of their coins. They, you know, it's kind of interesting. They didn't have much to brag about since then, but boy, they sure wanted to talk about Alexander. Verse 40. Now, by the way, Daniel lived to see the very beginning of the Persian Empire. He didn't live anywhere near, because the Greeks aren't going to come along for another 200 years. And the Greeks are going to have their empire, and it's going to last for 200 years. So we are dealing with genuine prophecy, which is why the liberals attack Daniel. It's very clear from this and the other prophecies that these empires replace each other. We're not talking about overlap. They replace, one conquers the other. And that being the case, we have to come up with the answers that I'm giving you as far as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the last one will be Rome. Because the Romans conquered the Greek states. Verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these things, it shall break in pieces, and the word bruise there could be better translated crush. So let's have that fourth map. The Roman Empire has shifted a little bit to the west, but notice that Israel is still in all four of these. Israel is a component of this. This is the time of the Gentiles. From the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, all through all four of these empires, and for hundreds of years later, up until just a generation ago, Israel was always under foreign powers. And even today, as powerful as they are, Israel is dependent on America and a number of Western countries for their continued existence. They couldn't do it on their own. The Roman Empire went from what is now Iraq all the way to England. This was called the Roman Sea because this is the Mediterranean, because Rome occupied everything adjacent to this. The Roman Empire, just a couple of decades before for this, when this part here was not part of the Roman Empire, but virtually everything else was when Christ and the apostles had their ministry, and the apostle Paul went from here, all throughout here, all throughout over here, and finally over to here, and possibly even off to Spain. Taking the gospel from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. The Roman Empire is a novelty in human history. Rome as an independent entity started, and I don't have the exact date, somebody here can get it for me, approximately 600 BC. When did the Roman Empire finally die, cease to exist? Because it shifted, it split in two, the capital was shifted from Rome to Constantinople. So it's still the same government, it moved from here to here, the capital changed. The fall of Constantinople to the Turks, 1453 AD. If we have an empire that started 600 BC and lasted till 1453, we're talking about something that lasted for 2,000 years. It is by far the longest existing country in the world. The only thing that even comes close, by the way, is one that's still in existence today, called England, which has been in existence as an unconquered state for almost 1,000 years, not since William the Conqueror. It is going to be approximately 450 to 500 years between the giving of this prophecy and this empire. And yet we have it recorded. God gave this information supernaturally to Daniel, and we have it today. They attack it because, hey, wait a minute. The supernatural doesn't exist. It can't be. And therefore, since it can't be, in our minds, we will refuse to accept this. And so they come up with all kinds of arguments that Daniel was actually written approximately 165 BC so that he could at least see some of this, and actually this succession of empires, the last one isn't really Rome anyway. The Medes and the Persians are different, which doesn't fit the scenario at all with the descriptions, especially when we get to the four beasts that'll be in chapter 7. I think it's chapter 7. Now let's go to the feet. Verse 41. Do you want me to, it's almost quarter after. Do you want to keep going or do you want me to stop? Okay, let's keep going. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes partly of potter's clay. Now don't think of squishy clay. This is something that is broken pieces of pottery. It's hard. The kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be much of it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken, or partly weak or brittle. And he doesn't describe why. And again, the commentators are all over the place with their speculations. Rome had a cohesive whole, even though it was... It involved a great many different ethnic groups. Why do you suppose the Romans were so, and this was the result, this is why the Christians were persecuted, why were they so fixated on having scattered temples honoring the emperor and requiring the annual burning of incense to the emperor, the deification of the emperor? It was a unifying factor for the kingdom. They were tying their patriotism to the worship of the emperor. It was the thing that united the empire. The western half of the empire spoke Latin. The eastern half of the empire spoke Greek. Lots of other languages mingled in, but those were the languages that were widely spoken. That and the emperor were the unifying factors. This is one of the reasons why coins have always borne the image of the monarch. That goes back to the Lydians who were conquered by the Persians. They were the invented coinage, and when they invented coinage, you know whose mug was on the first coins? The king. So we have the legs of iron, but the feet are this blend. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. This could be due to different ethnicities, different languages. It could be due to any number of factors. Maybe a combination of them. But they are thrust together. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the stone cut out without hands, the mountain. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the gold, the iron, and the brass, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. All right, we've talked before about the concept of prophetic telescoping. In basic dispensationalism, you have a number of different eras that took place up prior to, you have the Age of Innocence, you have the Age of Conscience, you have the Age of Promise. Okay, that's all in Genesis. We get to the giving of the law, the fulfillment at least in part of the promise that we have taken Abraham and turned his descendants into a nation. And we have the age of law that goes up to the rending of the veil in the temple. Then we have the institution of the church. We are still in the church age. It is the longest of the dispensations. Thus far, it's gone almost 2,000 years. We're about 9 years from that. Only 9 years from 2,000 years. You watch. Somebody's going to figure the rapture is going to happen in 2033. Somebody's going to do this. Probably already has. I'd be very surprised if they hadn't. Don't do that. Don't do that. The church is not in the Old Testament. Nor, other than the fact that the Gentiles would believe, trust in Messiah, nor is it in any way prophesied in the Old Testament. It is the mystery that the Apostle Paul talked about. H.I. Ironside referred to it as the great parentheses, that God, because Israel rejected their Messiah nationally, there was always a remnant, but because Israel rejected their Messiah nationally, Israel has been put on the shelf until God has built his church, taken it out, and then God resumes his work with Israel. This is tied with the prophecy of the 70 weeks that we'll get to. So there's a gap. What do I do with it? There is a gap of thus far about 2,000 years between the legs and the feet. Because the church age is not in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophecy, if you slide the church age out, bring the pieces together, that's what the prophets saw. They didn't see a gap. This is also one of the reasons why they don't see two comings of Messiah. They see two things that Messiah does, but they don't see two comings. And so thus far, we are looking at a 2,000-year gap here, because what we have is the Roman Empire has been gone a long time. But as far as the prophets are concerned, when this resumes, the empire will be back in place. Now, will it be just like the old one? Probably not. The Western world is in many ways the heirs of the Roman Empire. By law, by a lot of the territory it occupies. And I believe that the kingdom of Antichrist is going to be this resumed Roman Empire. Today, it is very much a fragmented thing. I know that back in the 80s, people got all excited about the European Union being the kingdom of Antichrist and so on. I'm going to tell you, after the rapture and after the shakeup of all the stuff that's going to be going on in the book of Revelation, the political map is going to look vastly different than it does today. The map of Europe from 1910 looks a whole lot different than the map of Europe from 1950. A whole lot different. We are dealing with the feet, from our perspective, being future. From Daniel's perspective, only this. This is present tense. And everything down below was future. All this has been fulfilled in the past. And for us, this is what lies in the future. How do we know that? Because this is what is going to be destroyed and what is succeeded by the kingdom of God, the great mountain. More will be given as we get further into the book of Daniel, because there's more revelation that explains some of these things as we get further along. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, because he remembers the dream, fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer oblation and sweet odors unto him. I don't believe that he is worshiping Daniel as an act of worshiping Daniel's God. Daniel is God's messenger, and therefore he is seeking to honor Daniel's God that he has no knowledge of other than what he has just heard. But it's obviously the God of Israel, because here we got this Judean who is among the captives, and he just was able to do something that none of my wise guys can do. And so they take this young kid, 19, 20 years old. The king answered and said unto Daniel, of a truth it is that your God is a God of God. Just as Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings, so the God of Daniel is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. And then the king made Daniel a great man Again, 19, 20 years old. Passing over all these old guys. And gave him great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. The empire is made up of many provinces. But this is the chief and most important province because this is the home province. This is where Babylon is. And he made him the governor of this and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Not only you're the chief governor and you're over the other governors and you're over the wise men. And you're 19 or 20 years old. Because you can do something that no one else can do. And then Daniel, I think very wisely, in verse 49, requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I'm going to keep the plum for myself, but I'm going to give great rewards to my companions who prayed, and also, I've got to lighten my load because this is a huge responsibility, and so he's giving it to men he can trust and men who are capable. All right, any questions or anything on chapter 2? Yes, sir.
In verse 36, it says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. I was wondering if we might include those in the dream.
That was one of the considerations, but I'm more inclined to think it's God. Daniel's acting as God's spokesman, but God's the one who gave him the information, and he starts with that. Anything else? Well, that was easy. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that we have before us a supernatural book. That you, hundreds of years before the fact, gave the information of what would be. And Father, it's not at all unreasonable that we should accept just as readily the things that have yet to come. That you have said are going to happen as well. Father, scoffers reject your word out of hand because they will not submit to you. But Father, you've given it to us, and we have ample evidence that it is indeed a supernatural book. Father, thank you for your revelation to us. Thank you for letting us know the things to come. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.